Not only did he say that, it spawned the mantra, culture, and political landscape for decades to come, that greed is good. But not everybody thinks that. The book, Winner Takes All Society, gives the dark side, saying the larger social effects are not good. The winner-take-all society misallocates economic resources, causing grave inequalities in the distribution of income, and gives rich support to the more banal or socially damaging entertainment and cultural life. I repeat, it is not good. Well, let's look at the underdog. The dictionary says the underdog in a competition or situation is the person who seems least likely to succeed or win. Another version says a person or group of people with less power, money, etc., than the rest of society. Well, our God uses underdogs a lot to make the point. One of the most famous is in the battle between David and Goliath. David is an archetypal example of an underdog. Everything about him as a winner is wrong. He's small, he has no armor or experience, but he puts his trust in God and Goliath is defeated. The dictionary also says in the case where an underdog wins, the outcome is an upset. Well, there's quite a bit of upset in our parable today. A total role reversal. Our underdog, Lazarus, ends up in heaven while the rich man is sent to hell. And R.T. Kendall says it this way: it's better to be a winner in death than a winner in life and a loser in death. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have to come together in your name. Please use me, your servant, to deliver your word. And I pray today that you'd help us to hear and that you have a special message for each and every one of us. Amen. Next slide, please. Oh, there it is. Gosh. Thank you. So this is our plan today. We're going to look at the parable. We're going to look at the context, the key points. What are the key messages and what does it mean to us? So let's start with looking at the context. Next slide, please. Oh, there, thank you. I'll have to keep up. Well, our story starts really in Luke 15 and begins with some Pharisees and lawyers mingling into the crowd where Jesus has been teaching. They instantly start criticizing him over the fact that he's known to spend time with sinners. Well, Jesus responds by launching into a number of parables. In fact, it's quite a list. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the parable of the shrewd manager. Then Jesus speaks about the real danger of materialism and putting our trust in money, status and things above God. Luke 16:13-15 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees who love money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Jesus was dealing with a group of people who were obsessed by the accumulation of wealth. They pretended to be righteous, but internally their hearts were unrighteous. In reality, they were full of greed and lack of concern for others. Their righteousness was hypocrisy, just a show. Jesus uses the parable of Lazarus and the rich man to warn of the pitfalls and dangers of living a life driven by greed, a lack of love for others, and not showing compassion for the poor. So we're now going to look at our passage, and I'll read it through. It's from the NIV, and it's Luke 16, 19, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So let's have a look at the passage and some of the key points coming out of there. First thing is, there's a bit of symbolism, and there are just three characters in our parable. The rich man is effectively the Jewish leaders, or the Pharisees, representing the rich and powerful. And they are the keepers of the law, and they are righteous in their own eyes. Lazarus is the beggar, a Gentile effectively, and in spiritual poverty. And we have Abraham as the gatekeeper to the afterlife. So let's start with the rich man. In verse 19, Jesus paints us a picture of the rich man. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." Now, this man was very rich. Purple dye was extremely expensive. A purple wool mantle or cloak was costly, and a finely woven linen tunic was considered the height of luxury. The fact that they are mentioned indicates a life of extreme luxury. Now, Lazarus. Jesus intentionally contrasts the rich man with the beggar, the poorest of the poor. And in verse 20-21, we read, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and looking to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." It's a desperate image. The text says laid, so Lazarus was probably placed there by friends. He had become an object of charity and had to beg. He was sick and hungry, yet the rich man gave him nothing, despite having to pass him each time he left his house. Only the dogs paid him attention. Interesting to note, Lazarus is the only character in any of Jesus' parables who's given a name. It's short for Eleazar, which means he whom God helps. And the name is symbolic of destitution. And we have many words connected with begging that have been derived from it. By using Lazarus' name, Jesus is making another point, that his name is written in the book of names, those who will go to heaven. In Luke 10:20 we read, "However, the important thing is not that demons obey you, but that your names are registered as citizens of hell." The next part in our tale is that we have two deaths and two different destinations. Death comes to us all. And in verse 22, we learn that both Lazarus and the rich man have died. But what happens to them is quite different. And it says in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And then we have, "The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Hades is the Greek name given to the abode of the dead. The rich man was in hell. This torment in Greek means severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. Hard to imagine. There can be no doubt he was suffering physical torment. We are told that he's parched with thirst. The rich man's tongue was hot and dry. This is a complete reversal of what took place on earth. In life, Lazarus was rejected, but in death, he is honored by God. Whereas the rich man, who was held in esteem, is reviled by God. The next part is that the rich man needs a favor. And we are told he's in a bad place and calls out to Father Abraham. He sees Abraham as one of his own kindred and founder of their race, one of his own kind. So what does he do? Well, first he asks a small favor. And we read in verse 23 and 24, "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Note, he does not ask Lazarus directly. He ignores him just as he did in life and appeals directly to Abraham. But there's something else here. The rich man uses Lazarus' name. "Send Lazarus to dip his finger." So it shows that if he knew him now, he must have known him then. He cannot claim ignorance. And the second point, the rich man does not give up. If he cannot be helped, then perhaps his brothers should be saved from potential torment. And in verse 27 we read, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers." And then in verse 30, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Again, the rich man treats Lazarus as his servant, showing how hard it was for him to change and adjust to his new and irreversible condition. So what are the messages that we can take from this? Well, often this parable is interpreted as what happens after death. Do you go to heaven or hell? And what does it look like? But that misses the point. The rich man was judged for knowing and rejecting Lazarus's plight. He could have used his great wealth and knowledge of the scriptures to help Lazarus, both physically and spiritually, but he didn't. So let's look at some of the issues. We'll start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are still around when Jesus is sharing this story. They are featured in many of the parables, and some might say that Jesus picked on them. If so, why was that? Well, let's look at two aspects. The Jews and the Romans had a caste or class system, and they simply did not mix or help lower classes, many of whom they regarded as sinners, or their law prevented them from touching them as it would make them unclean, such as the Gentiles. No one knew the law and the prophets like the Pharisees, but it didn't seem to have changed their hearts. And how they thought about money reveals this. Money brought influence, status, power, and comfort. They are shown in the Bible mostly as selfish, and they were elitist. The other point about the Pharisees, that it was about righteousness and not about faith. Their love of money blinded them because they followed the law to the letter, and that's certainly no small achievement, and acted the part. They thought they were pleasing God. But it was a pretense because their hearts were unjust. They did not have a living faith and demonstrated a lack of concern for others. They may have followed the law to the letter, but they become blind to the God who gave them this law. Quite simply, they were hypocrites. Well, the next point is wealth, or more relevantly, the love of money. First, let me say that wealth is not all bad. Abraham was rich, as were many leaders in the Old Testament. Imagine it, if your God-given gift was the ability to make money and the blessing it would be to use it to help others. Now, just how great would that be? The problem arises when the love of money and things displaces God and becomes a focus point or an idol, as it did with the Pharisees. They didn't consider it a resource, a gift that God intended to share with those in need, even though the scriptures had told them otherwise. In their view, they had done well, lived a righteous life, and therefore they would be rewarded by God. But they hadn't. They put their own personal earthly needs first. Jesus is making the point that it's not about wealth, social status, or religious performance. Of course, a rich man can go to heaven and a poor man to hell, but it's about what's in our hearts that matter. They ignored the suffering. Can you imagine the scenario? You are fabulously wealthy, living in a beautiful house, and every day had to walk past beggars and invalids at your entrance, and did nothing for them. Far-fetched? Sadly not. This is what the Pharisees did, and it still takes place. Like the rich man in the parable today, many rich people now live behind gated properties and have security teams to insulate them from the real world. But it wasn't always like that. Following the Exodus from Egypt, laws were established to make sure that everybody was looked after, whatever their circumstances. For example, in Deuteronomy 15:7, we read, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them." But over time, the Pharisees had interpreted, reinterpreted, and evolved laws that moved away from the teachings of the Old Testament. They'd lost the plot, invented religiosity where status, the law, that is their version of it, and compliance had displaced the faith and love of God. And as a result, discriminated against the less fortunate. Matthew 23:24 reminds us of just how much had changed. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anises and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And they also suffered from spiritual blindness. Abraham knew that it would not have mattered who delivered the message or how dramatic it was. The rich man's brothers wouldn't believe because they'd remained so far unwilling to believe. And here Jesus is making a broader point, the nature of spiritual blindness, not seeing the truth. The brothers' hearts were committed to disobedience. They had found ways to justify their lifestyle and descent. Despite all their privilege and tutoring, they were blind to the message of salvation. Perhaps the simple truth was they liked their lifestyle and status and simply did not want to give it up. There's a subtle point here. Jesus is also alluding to the fact that he will rise from the dead. Just as they, the Pharisees, would not have believed Lazarus risen from the dead, they did not believe the teachings that Jesus was who he said he was and he would rise from the dead. The next point is that heaven and hell are real. These days, to avoid embarrassment, hell is rarely spoken or preached about. But it is real, and the Bible makes it abundantly clear. In fact, it's mentioned 23 times, of which 15 are in the New Testament. R.T. Kendall says in his book on the parables, "Discussing hell is not my favorite topic, but the Bible teaches it is real, and so we must face the issue." In the parable, there are only two destinations, heaven and hell. You are judged and go there immediately. Some religions teach that there is a halfway house and you can transit out by paying people to pray for you. That's wrong. There is no interim transit lounge, call a friend, or I'm rich, get me out of here card. Our passage is really clear about this. Lazarus went straight to heaven and the rich man straight to hell. And my next comment is missed opportunity. It's not just that the rich man ignored Lazarus's physical needs. He also ignored his spiritual needs. It is reasonable to assume that Lazarus would not have had the education or access to God's word and teachings. But the rich man did. He could have taught Lazarus the law, but chose not to do it. The rich man also missed the opportunity for his own salvation. He had the law and the prophets, and these could have led him to God's heart. The same applies to the rich man's brothers. Undoubtedly, they would also have known the law and been grounded in it since birth. Abraham rightly says in verse 31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And so what does this all mean for us? Well, the first thing is, let's help those in need as best as we can. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said, "You cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love if they have an empty stomach and cold feet." The motto of the Salvation Army is faith in action. And just doesn't that say it all? I've mentioned it before, but I think it's worth highlighting some of the things we do here at Jubilee. Well, we have a bread cafe on a Monday afternoon. And this started by folks collecting bread kindly donated by the Cavan Bakery. And there's now 12, 14 people who go to this regularly and have a chat. Bags of food. There's about 18 families that are supported and people. And it varies from time to time. Oak Tree Cafe. 18 to 20 people going there. And in the winter, we had our hot tub. Could we do more? Well, possibly. But we do the best we can with what resources we have. And why do we do this? Because we know it makes a difference, and we have to trust in God to help us out with the bits that we can't do. We also do things because we love our fellow human beings. You see, on face value, aside from ignoring Lazarus's welfare, you could argue that the rich man had done nothing wrong. He was important, an upstanding member of the community, and he followed the law. But, and a big but, he was unsympathetic to Lazarus's needs, offered him no compassion or love, and did nothing for his spiritual well-being. As a result, he revealed that his heart did not belong to God, and he paid the ultimate price. Our parable is a powerful reminder that we should love and care for our fellow mankind. As true followers of Christ, we cannot ignore the plight of the poor, like the rich man in this story. God loves the poor and is offended when his children neglect them. Earlier in the year, I preached on the parable of the sheep and the goats. The message there in Matthew 25, 35 to 40, is that those who show mercy to the poor are, in fact, ministering to Christ personally. Now, that is something to think about. And the final point is, don't stop sowing seeds. Of course, as Christians, we have a duty to look after the poor, marginalized and infirm. Jesus, in his teachings and parables, makes this abundantly clear. But if that's all we do, then are we the same as any other charity or social service? We're not saved by works, but by grace and by salvation. And again, William Booth puts this really well. Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. Bizarrely, secular society complains that we want to convert everyone to become Christians. Extraordinary. Well, yes, that's the whole point. That's what we're here to do. We want folks to find faith, to be saved, and have everlasting life. So the question is, how can we share this salvation with those who we're helping practically? When Tim started our series with the parable of the seed in Mark 4, 26 to 29, to make the point, he gave us some seeds. We potted them here in church. We took them home, we watered them, and we watched them grow. And in my case, I had it with an egg sandwich. And so the message really is just as Tim said, we have to plant the seeds and then leave it to God to help them grow. And so to conclude, we're told that we will pray for our sins on earth when we finally die. The rich man went to hell for what he did not do. It was awful, and there was no way back. Verse 26 says, "And besides, there is a great chasm separating us, and anyone wanting to come to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one over there can cross to us." It doesn't have to be like that. There is a way of avoiding the chasm. Salvation is a free gift available to anyone and everyone. Romans 10:9 says, If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The chasm isn't inevitable. Phil Wickham's song, Living Hope, which we're shortly going to sing, tells us how, and I'll just pick out a few lines, how great the chasm that lay between us. In desperation, I turned to heaven. Your loving kindness, Jesus Christ, my living hope. You see, the rich man not only ignored Lazarus's poverty and welfare, but he ignored his spiritual well-being. That raises an interesting question and a challenge. What if you had to choose? Would you choose physical needs or spiritual? Which would you say was the more important and why? I'm just going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, help us to get our priorities right. Help us to understand the gravity of what we are doing day by day. Help us to realize that there is life beyond what we experience on earth. May we spend eternity dwelling with you. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us see where we may be blind. Open our ears, open our hearts. Help us to receive your free gift of salvation, walking with you and experiencing spiritual growth daily. Amen.